in that light, let's turn in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Be reading the ending verses of this letter, going over afterward to the Gospel of Luke, and then to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the very Word of God that's read this morning. Let's ask for His blessing on our hearing of it and the preaching of it. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, You have created us with ears, and that is so that we would hear. And Lord, the greatest need that we have is to hear Your Word, the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in and through the Scriptures as they're read and proclaimed among us. And Lord, we ask that You would grant faith in our hearts, that we might receive the Word of God as what it really is, not merely the Word of men, but in fact and in truth the Word of God, which is able to do its work in those who believe. And so we lay ourselves at Your feet and we pray that You would teach us. We come with hearts trusting in Your Son as His disciples, ready to obey, ready to walk by faith. We pray that You would speak to us in such a way that we might be those who grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, ready to walk in His footsteps. And so, Lord, teach us and lead us on as we seek Your face. Give blessing by Your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll hear God's word. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then He said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And in the book of Ecclesiastes, reading from chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 23. Again, the Word of God. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. So I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? And yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he gives his legacy to the one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night His mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Here ends the reading of God's word to us this morning. In this lesson, we want to consider the importance of ensuring the abundant life. The importance of ensuring the abundant life. Now, by this expression, ensuring the abundant life, I'm not referring to providing backup funds in the case that we lose all our earthly goods. We're not here talking about ensuring the abundant life by insurance policies, though insurance policies are not a denial of the providence of God. They're wise and they are appropriate. And yet it's not what I mean when I say ensuring the abundant life. It's not about the things of Geico, we could say, but about the things of God. I also don't mean a life filled with material possessions is an abundant life. It's not necessarily so. I'm not saying make sure or ensure that you have a life of abundance or numerous possessions. One's life may have an abundance of possessions, numerous possessions, and yet be a very empty life, a very vain and futile life. We might ask many a movie star or many a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and they may tell us that life is futility because of all the possessions and the life of abundance. As our Lord said about the man who would tear down his barns and make room for a large amount of goods and crops, one's life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. It's not what we mean by the abundant life. But what is the abundant life? What do we mean by the life of abundance? I mean what our first passage sets forth in 1 Timothy 6:19, of that which is life indeed. I mean that one who speaks words of eternal life, that one in whom we believe and to whom we come who gives eternal life. I'm talking about that one who came, according to John 10, verse 10, that we might have an abundant life. Life to the full. Because He is the true God and the eternal life. As the Apostle Paul would speak of Christ in Colossians 3, Christ who is our life. This is the life of abundance. The abundant life. For this reason, Paul says, we are to set our minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, under the sun. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As much as Christ has died to sin, and risen in newness of life, and sits in heaven, you and I and all who believe are to understand what life really is. What is life really? It's a heavenly life. It's a spiritual life, not a mere natural life or a physical life. It's an everlasting life, not merely a temporal life. It's a life that's lived by faith and not of futility. It's a life lived under the sun, but truly under another sun, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's a life that the psalmist truly grasped in Psalm 63, when he said, your loving kindness is better than life. That's the abundant life. That's the life that Christ Jesus has brought to his people, to those who believe. It's this life. It's this abundant life that where sin is abundant, grace is abundant all the more. Where even to the chiefest of sinners, grace is abundant. This is the abundant life. It's this life that we need to have ensured remains an abundant life, just as God would have for us. So the abundant life in Christ, because it's when we turn from seeing life as God intends it to be lived to how we ourselves would think that our life ought to be lived. It's there that things turn into futility. And what God has intended as an abundant, a joyous, a blessed life, it turns futile when we tinker with it, when we taint it with our fingerprints, and we're not about the things that he calls us to by way of faith. That's where Solomon's meditations are especially useful in the book of Ecclesiastes. He speaks to us as the prodigal who's turned preacher. It's as though he's saying to us, don't live as I lived. Don't do as I did. He's here warning us. He's saying, I've lived in futility, but now I've come to live by faith. I've returned to the faith of the covenant. I've learned through my sins, and I'd have you learn from them too. It's God's grace that's speaking to us in the meditations of Solomon. And Solomon's help is not only to spare us this futile life, but it's to ensure an abundant life. For this reason, chapter 1, verse 12 begins the first of four meditations about life under the sun and its futility. This first section goes from chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 3, verse 22. And there are two parts of this first meditation, verse 12 of chapter 1 through verse 23 of chapter 2. This marks the life of grief under futility. It's then at chapter 2, verse 24, where we would have continued had we continued reading. Chapter 2, verse 24, to the end of chapter 3, the rest of this meditation. Unlike the life of grief under futility, here at this point then comes the life of blessedness by faith. And Solomon has structured his meditations with that kind of correspondence. There are griefs, there is futility in life, and yet in the answer to all these things, he's come to find the blessing of God that's received through faith. And so it's this first section, chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 3, verse 22, and it's part of a life of grief under futility that we're taking up today. As we do, we want to note two things that we ensure the abundant life God would have for us as disciples of Christ. We look at general observations of Solomon's life, and we look secondly at specific lessons from Solomon's life. General observations, specific lessons. Let's look at the general observations of this autobiographical journal entry, we could say, chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 23. Solomon was a wise man. He was the wisest man that the Scripture gives us in the Old Testament. In fact, he tells us at chapter 1, verse 16, that he had magnified, he had increased in wisdom more than all who were before him. His mind had observed a wealth of wisdom. It shouldn't surprise us then that he begins this meditation by talking about wisdom and folly. He's qualified to do it. But even in much wisdom, there is much grief, verse 18, and in increasing knowledge, there is an increase of pain. We know the expression that ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss, we hear. Well, that's not exactly what Solomon says at chapter 1, verse 18, but it stems from the sad fact of what he writes at verse 18, in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge there is an increase of pain, such that ignorance would be a form of bliss. Oh, if we didn't have wisdom, we wouldn't have this great amount of futility. Wisdom is an excelling virtue. God himself is wise, but for man, who is occupied as a fallen creature in a fallen world, even wisdom is tainted with futility. Futility is attached even to wisdom that man may attain. The more one knows about life and about things, the more he sees man's fallenness, the more he sees brokenness, the more he knows grief and pain and frustration. Take the wise physician. He can heal.
He can mend. He can prescribe medication so as to help the body. And isn't it the case that in much wisdom he sees much grief and much pain? Take the wise parent who knows her child very well, often occupied with numerous griefs, numerous anxieties, many pains. The studied pastor who knows the nature of a man, knows that that nature entails much infirmity, is often burdened, often discouraged, and weighed down with many cares. With wisdom comes the opening up of much pain and much futility. And so it's very much the case, as chapter 118 tells us, that in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge there is increasing pain. All of this prepares us, at this point in his autobiography, for the display of this in the very person of Solomon. He's leading us up to see how it applies to his own life and times. He surveyed wisdom, and yet he has found that futility is attached even to wisdom. So he turns to another subject that marked his life. But it's this subject that became a slippery slope for Solomon. And it led him, surprise, into further futility. And that subject is the subject of pleasure. You notice it at chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And then his conclusion, these sad words, and behold, it too was futility. There are many people that as an escape route to the pains and the grief of life say, come now, I will test you with pleasure. If life is going to be futile, and even my wisdom, there are things attached with futility to my wisdom, well, then I'll just enjoy myself. I'll forgo wisdom, and I'll live according to the principle of pleasure. I'll be a hedonist. You ever had your biggest hopes, your greatest desires come crashing down on you? They would have provided the greatest pleasure. And yet hope deferred not only makes the heart sick, but plans unfulfilled and great expectations that came crashing down are very futile. They bring great pain to us. Maybe you had something that you thought would be the absolute best in life. And then when you got it, it was the most grievous thing to you. It had troubles of all sorts to you. It exercised you with time, with energy, with expense and other costs. Pleasure can often do that to us. Ever since the forbidden fruit, which once appeared as that which was good, desirable to the eyes, would give pleasure, would satisfy. Once eaten, it turned into misery. Spoiled fruit. Pleasures have a way of doing this to us. And if in a state of innocence with Adam, how much more a state of sin under a fallen world? That was the surprising disappointment that Solomon experienced with pleasure. There's a warning to us all. As much as he knew grief and pain with wisdom, so much did he now know futility with pleasure. And it's here that he begins to warn us. He's come back as the prodigal, and he says, sort of like Christian with Doubting Castle, and he puts a sign up on the fence and he says, don't go this way. I've gone this way. Beware of the way of pleasure. He wants to ensure the abundant gospel life to us. How does he do this? Well, again, by showing us that the best of life is not the best that we think it is. It's not all that it's cracked up to be, we might say. Notice how this section, chapter 2, verse 2 through 11, goes. Each item, each entry heads toward, and it climaxes in these surprising, alarming, and profound words at the end of verse 11 of chapter 2. All was futility, striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. I thought that wisdom was free of futility, but I found there was futility with that. I thought that pleasure and pursuing the life of pleasure would be the answer to all my problems. And I found that there was futility here. There wasn't any profit, such that all that I had gained became a liability to me. There's the futility of laughter, verse 2. I said of laughter, it is madness. Of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Here's the surprise to Solomon's life. He writes in Proverbs 14, verse 13, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. How many of you have laughed or greeted somebody or answered the question of how are things with, oh, it's going great. And yet deep down underneath, things are not going great. Things are miserable. There's grief. There's hurt. Instead of laughter, even it has futility to it. Laughter, which is for a time, ends. And even laughter that we may give can have futility underneath it. Of course, laughter in itself is not a vanity. God is very much one who commends things of laughter. It seems very much even has a sense of humor toward us with this subject of life that we find laughter about it. You notice the futility not only of laughter, but also of wine, which again is not an evil in itself. But verse 3, he's trying to stimulate his body, as many around us do today, as we even do ourselves. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I wanted to be in the house of feasting. I wanted to celebrate. I wanted the life of no grief, and so I wanted the life and anything that would stimulate me in these things of laughter and joy and good times. But we know that that's not the way life is. As much as he tried, it was temporary, it was fleeting. In verse 4, he enlarged his works. He built houses for himself, planted vineyards for himself. Solomon with the great building project of the temple. Solomon with his palace. Solomon with the stables for his numerous horses in Hebron. All these things, he's enlarging himself in so many ways. But this too is futility. There's landscaping. Some of us love to landscape. And even in loving the landscape, there's futility. We not only get our hands dirty, we tire ourselves. There's sweat and blood and tears sometimes. There's futility. Whether it's the ponds, whether it's the vineyards, the forest of trees that are irrigated, there's futilities with it. It's not as satisfying as it seemed to be. In verse 7, he bought male and female slaves, homeborn slaves, flocks, herds, larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. He goes on in verse 8, of collecting silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces, male and female singers, and that most deadly of all was the many concubines, the pleasures of men. It was there that we read in 1 Kings 11 that his heart, which he had given himself to explore with wisdom, and then turns to pleasure, in that pleasure, pursuing it apart from God, his heart was led astray, further, deeper into futility. We say at verse 10, these sad words, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was the reward for all my labor. I deserve it. I've worked hard. I'm the king. I have all these things. I should enjoy them. But the way he went about it was apart from God. He had left the God of the covenant. Each of these pursuits of pleasure, pleasure was had, but it was elusive. It's sort of like the ring to Gollum in Lord of the Rings. It eluded him at the beginning. It eluded him at the end. He only had it for a time. And that time that he had it, when he set his heart on it to have it forever, it corrupted him. It was like a cancer upon him. Everything else turned miserable for Gollum.
There are many people that look at the pleasures of life as the ring that's going to stay with them forever. But it's not so, Solomon says. These are real words of a man who knew grief, who knew hurt, and whose life of abundance was not a life of abundance. It was a life of pain. And he comes back and he warns us and he says, ensure the abundant life. Guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Out of your heart, as it were, goes the direction of your life to its nth degree. Guard your heart. It was by this means of the slippery slope that you read in the rest of chapter 2. Solomon turned again to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. Chapter 2, verse 12, he's picking up from chapter 1, verse 17. And all of this pursuit of pleasure was the interlude that made him in the end to come back and even question wisdom. And he sees that the fool dies, the wise man dies, the fool enjoys pleasure. I should enjoy pleasure. And then what does he do? He ends up saying, why have I been extremely wise? Why? It's back to the Garden of Eden, where now Solomon is questioning the very wisdom of God. Is wisdom all that it's cracked up to be? Is what God has said, is that really true? Are His promises true? Are His blessings really blessings? Is there not something more? Yes, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Or so it would appear. He's come back and he said, I've wasted my time with wisdom. I've wasted my time. I've wasted my life with pleasure. None of them have satisfied me. All his work, all his pleasure, all his wisdom has ended in futility. None of it really satisfied Solomon. It was a life of abundance, but it wasn't the abundant life. It's but a general observation of Solomon, but it leads us then to the specific observations that Solomon has set down, if we have eyes to see them, that if we see them, will help ensure the abundant gospel life. A first specific lesson. The life lived for oneself, though it may have various pleasures, is a vain, it's a futile life which leaves one empty and unfulfilled in the end if it's not lived for God. It's a vain and futile life if it's not for God. You notice what he says, chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. He says it time and again so that we would really get it. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. Verse 6, I made ponds of water for myself. Verse 8, I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, the pleasures of men. Do you get those two words that he repeats again and again? For myself. I did this for myself. It wasn't for God. It really wasn't. It was for myself. I took the blessings that God had freely given me. And I said, it's for me. At this part of my life, I've lived not for the glory of God. I've done it for myself. I've done it my own way. And he teaches us that a life lived for God, though it may have various griefs, is a meaningful life which one leaves blessed and fulfilled all throughout life and in the end if it is lived for God. It's God that makes life the satisfying, abundant life that it should be. It's not possessions.
It's not human exploits. It's not our projects. It's not the things that we would do. It's better to have grief in the will of God than it is to have the pleasures of men apart from the will of God. That's what Solomon learned with much pain. And you notice how even in the New Testament passages that we read, there's this idea of for themselves. 1 Timothy 6, listen again. He instructs those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Paul's saying there is an element of for yourself. But where is your heart? Is it for the heavenly things or is it for the earthly things that will not last? Is it for doing the good work in investing in the kingdom of God, laying up, storing up treasures in heaven, not upon the earth? They store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What does this mean for you? It means that you invest your time, you invest your money, you invest your affections and your aspirations in the things that will do good to your neighbor in the way of service to God and thankfulness that will have God's commendation. That's storing up for yourself the treasures in heaven. If you have that which is yours, you freely lend and share. You're generous with what the Lord has given you. There's no for myself in an earthly sense. What may be good in itself is going to be vain without God. Solomon's wine, his landscaping, his houses, there's nothing wrong in itself. God has created these things, as we read, to be enjoyed by us. But it's when we enjoy them without God and we seek our pleasure in the things and not the God who has given us these things, that's when life turns to futility. And maybe you know that pain. Maybe you know that, and your life is an empty life, though it may be full of possessions. Our Lord calls us to that which is life indeed. And thus he says to seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness. All these things will be added to you. That's why Paul says to in whatever we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, we do it all to the glory of God. We're about these things with a God-centeredness. That's what makes the abundant life an abundant life, God. In this way, all earthly pleasures will be pleasurable and not become idols to us. All that is idolatrous is futile. God should be in these things because he's given them for him. All things are from him and through him and for him. A second specific lesson. First was the whole idea of for myself. We could say that worldly pleasures and earthly goods can be an occasion for even the wise. Yes, even the wisest man, Solomon, it can lead for the heart to be led away from wisdom into folly and into greater futility. The heart is always vulnerable. And thus you guard your heart. You notice the way Solomon has said this. I chose not to read it at the beginning because I want to comment it now. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. I set my heart to seek and explore by wisdom. His heart is like a vehicle that he's driving. I set my heart to seek and explore by wisdom. Verse 16, I said to my heart. Verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Again, chapter 2, verse 1, I said to my heart, come now and I will test you with pleasure. Verse 3 of chapter 2, I explored with my heart to stimulate my body with wine while my heart was still guiding me wisely. Chapter 2, verse 10. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, because my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And then the bottom falls out at this point. Chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, I turned aside my heart to despair of all the fruit of my labor. What has this man done to his heart? He's misguided his heart. Guard your heart, because out of it flow the issues of life. And he's talking to his heart, but he's leading his heart in a wrong direction. He's not feeding it with the wisdom of God. He's allowing earthly pleasures to enter in. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. The gates are open, and in comes all the worldliness that's about him, because he did not guard his heart. And thus Solomon concludes later, chapter 7, verse 4, the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. The heart of fools. He put his heart there amidst pleasure. And so the specific lesson here is, beware of your heart. Where's your heart in the things of pleasure? Beware lest in having and enjoying much you forget having and enjoying God. Beware. Beware lest in having pleasure with what you have, you neglect to have pleasure in the God who's given what you have. You must guard your heart. This is our life around us. We see it on billboards. We see it on the television. Pleasure. 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 It's a life of hedonism that we should live for the purpose of pleasure. But we should know better. A third one, a specific lesson. The life of true pleasure is having the true God as your pleasure in life. Psalm 16. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist said. That's what our Lord Jesus rose from the dead to receive there in heaven at the right hand of God. The pleasures of the kingdom, the pleasures of grace, persons coming from futility to life in him. And he looked forward to the joy set before him, and thus he endured the shame of the cross, despised it for the pleasures that were there at God's right hand. Seated there now, as we sing that psalm, we say, that is where my pleasure is. And so I don't set my mind on, I don't put my heart on the things of this life. I set my mind on the things where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Whom have I in heaven but you? All that is on earth, nothing compares to the surpassing value of knowing Christ and having him as that treasure. That's why the psalmist would say in Psalm 43, verse 4, send forth your light and truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill, and I will approach your altar to God, my chiefest joy. My abundant pleasure, my lasting delight. Is that who Jesus Christ is to you? Well, ask yourself this kind of a question. No Christmas gifts this year. Losing the possessions that you have. Are you pleased with life? Are you satisfied? Well, if we've attached our joy and our pleasure to things, then do we have God as our chief joy and pleasure? It's a real question to ask at this time. We're living in the history point of the world where we have so much affluence. We live better now than kings did in days of old at points. We can drive a car and move around quickly. We can go home and have heat in our dwellings. We can have hot water and turning a switch. Things that we perhaps take for granted. But where is our heart?
Well, if we do not have God as our chief pleasure, then we have idols in our hearts. John Piper has said in his book, Desiring God, this principle that he calls Christian hedonism. It's a good principle. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with Him. You know the chief end of man. Man's chief end, according to the larger catechism, is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. That's your chief end. Do you enjoy God as fully as you can? Do you enjoy the things of Christ as fully as He readily offers them to you? Well, if you and I don't, then you and I are not glorifying God as truly as we might. If we're satisfied in things but not God, we've come short of our chief end, God's chief end. How delightful is the Father toward the Son? Is this not His beloved Son? In whom is His delight? His chiefest joy is His Son. Can you say that these things are true for you? Are you a Christian hedonist? Is your joy to glorify God and have that joy being satisfied in Him? Well, dear friends, if you can answer yes to that, if your life is more than the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness even, if your life consists in the joy of what Jesus has done for you as a mere sinner, well, then, friend, you have the abundant gospel life. And this time of year, we have to guard our hearts and ask ourselves, what is my life? Piper would later write in a book, Don't Waste Your Life. Know that the abundant life is worth ensuring because it's the very life of Jesus Christ. Let us guard our hearts for these things. We should think of this not only at Thanksgiving and at Christmas, but into the new year, because they lead us into the things of everlasting joy in the presence of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear from this episode in the life of Solomon, and we acknowledge ourselves a part of a fallen world that knows much futility, and on account of earthly pleasures, has come to question the wisdom of God. And Lord, we, having pursued many pleasures apart from You, and even those pleasures that You've freely given to us as a gracious God, we've cherished the pleasures and the things more than the God who's given them. And we ask not only for forgiveness, but we pray that by the preaching of this word, You would so stimulate our hearts to be about the things that are of life indeed. Let us not be distracted from a clear vision by faith of Christ and joys and pleasures at His hand forevermore. Lord, lead us to be a thankful people, a people who are content in our God, who are satisfied with You. And Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would guide us in these things as we are weak, but You are strong and gracious. And so hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.